What's good? I see y'all online. I tend to forget about y'all, but I love you too. And I hope you can hear a word for you as well. And so let's jump into the text. We'll be in John 12, 12 through 17, Palm Sunday. All right, let's do it. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the king of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. We good? Is it too loud?
That beautiful beard you got, Ben.
Beard issues right there, man. That's cool.
Good?
Yeah, can you get this off me though? Go old school with the, this is usually how I preach with the campus. We don't have, you know, all this, the countrymen. That's what they call it. All right, let's continue. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So in college at ECU, I studied anthropology. Any anthropology majors? Yeah, I know. It's just me. So I was studying anthropology, and I'm coming to faith during this time as well. And as I started to study different cultures, I realized that the gospel of Jesus Christ contradicts something in every culture. And as I was looking at this, I'm studying these different cultures in Africa and Asia. I'm like, man, there's something about the kingdom of God that contradicts with every single culture. And during that time, that was giving me evidence that, man, this is probably a transcendent kingdom, that the scriptures are speaking of a divine king and a divine kingdom. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the kingdom of God and this strange king that we have. Let me pray. Dad, I thank you for all these people in here. I care for them, but you love them more than I ever could. And so I ask that you would breathe on us and that we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he's done and the implications for our life. Have your way this morning. We come into your presence right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a little bit of context. This is a Jewish Passover. So this is a huge festival. And Josephus, who was a first century historian, he records one of these events about 30 years later after Jesus died. And he said something like 2.5 million people could be at an event like this. That's huge, right? And so it doesn't mean that 2.5 million people were here, but the context is a huge festival going on. And so think about this. In our inauguration, like one of the largest coronations that we had in America was something about 1.5 to 1.8 million people. And so this is bigger than that. I mean, it's like a Jewish Super Bowl without the game. I mean, they're celebrating. It's a huge festival. And we see something about Jesus and his kingdom in this situation. And so this festival turns into sort of an inauguration service. And at a coronation, what you see, what is the nature of the kingdom that is coming? What is the nature of the rule? What is the nature of this leader? And what is his vision? And Jesus communicates something extremely important, not even verbally. It's in a symbol. And it's the donkey. He rides in on a donkey. And we know from other accounts, this was 100% intentional on his part. It was very much planned. It was premeditated. He came on a donkey, and not just a donkey, a young donkey. And so I've titled this message, "The Donkey King." If you don't remember anything, you'll remember that. The Donkey King. The Donkey King. All right. So Why palm trees? Why do we call this Palm Sunday? And so palm trees or palm branches represented the symbol of the Jewish state. And so a little bit back in history, there was a Maccabean revolt. And so this is a revolt from a family, a Jewish family, and they revolted against Greek occupation. And when they did that, the sign of their state was palm branches, okay? And so they're laying palm branches at the feet of Jesus as he's coming in on a young donkey. And so this is a very, this would be as if we're at Independence Day and people are walking around with American flags. I mean, this is a political event. It is politically charged. And I want you to kind of grasp that. It is a political thing that's happening because these Jews are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King. And so they're saying, this is our Messiah. All these people here, the energy is electric. It's politically charged. They're saying, this is the King. And this is echoing a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, your King will come on a young donkey's colt. And so they are seeing prophecy fulfilled in their eyes, before their eyes. I mean, it's like if you've ever had deja vu, it's a weird experience, and you typically like say something to somebody when it happens. You know, this isn't deja vu. I mean, they grew up hearing these stories about the Messiah, and they're seeing it happen. This is him, some believe. And they're shouting. It's politically charged. Prophecy fulfilled. And so there was actually a mathematician named Peter Stoner. It's a funny last name. he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And what he did is he took the science of probability and he looked at biblical prophecy, the messianic prophecy specifically, and he said, what are the odds that one man would fulfill all these prophecies? Does that make sense? And so there's over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus, but he just looked at the probability of only eight being fulfilled. And this is what he said. The probability of eight of these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled is 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. It's astronomical, right? And so these are things like he would be born in Bethlehem, or he would have somebody that would pave the way before him. That's John the Baptist. Or that he would have a friend that would betray him. Or he would come in to Jerusalem on a young donkey. And so he tries to describe the, like, amazing nature of this in his book. And he says this. He says, if we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, coins, did I get that? And we lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and then stir the whole mass thoroughly. So stir all the coins and then blindfold a man and tell him to find that exact dollar that he marked. That would be the chance of these prophets who had had these writings, just eight of these prophecies having to come true in the life of one man. I mean, it's ridiculous. And so they're seeing this happen in front of them. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. Why the donkey? And so my first point is, he's bringing a unique way. The unique way. And so he's saying, I am not like other kings that have come before me. So Judas Maccabees, who brought about liberation from Greek occupation, he came in on a war horse. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not coming like that. I'm coming in a different way. I'm coming lowly and gentle on a young donkey. I mean, think about this. We believe this is God in the flesh. He has the power of 10,000 planets, yet he comes in on a young donkey. And what he's doing is he's affirming their desire for a deliverer, for a Messiah. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. But he's also challenging their nationalistic visions of what the Messiah would be like. And Jesus does the same things today. And so I'll give a little bit of examples of what that might look like. Before I get to that, why does this matter? Anytime you marry the king to your political visions, you will miss it. You will miss the kingdom of God. We knew they missed it. These were the same people that are screaming, Hosanna, later on. They would say, all right, crucify him. They would say, crucify him. And so they would miss it because they married the king to their political visions, their nationalistic visions. And so God will challenge something in your political vision, and he will affirm other things. So here's some examples. So you think about a more liberal mindset in which we love social justice, and that's biblical, right? I mean, that's straight out of the Bible, that man has dignity, regardless of your race, gender, or whatever. Like, racism is sinful and all the other isms, right? We know that's biblical. That's straight out of the text. Like, no one came up with that. That was God. But at the same time, in order to give dignity to black people and affirm the dignity of minorities and black people, it doesn't have to be at the cost of majority culture or white people. It's a unique way. For example, there was a movie that came out, or a documentary by Beyonce, and I respect Beyonce. I mean, she's done amazing things. She's honorable, respectful, and she had great intentions. It was called Black is King, and what she was hoping to do was affirm black dignity and black culture, and it was good. But yet, when you look at it, you get the sense that black is superior to other ethnic groups. And she probably meant well, but what she's doing is she's inviting us to trade one shackles for another pair of shackles. The kingdom of God brings a unique way. You can give dignity to minorities without bringing down someone else, right? It's a unique way. And I think that's one of the things that made MLK so influential. He's saying, look, my brothers and sisters, my black brothers and sisters, they have value. But yet when you look at his speeches and read his writings, you don't get the sense that he hates white people or that he even hates America. He's like, look, America is good, but let's call America up to its right values. It's a unique way. And I think that's why God allowed him to be so influential in what he did. Now look at a more conservative view, right? We want justice for the unborn. And God's kingdom affirms that. That's biblical. Like, life is valuable inside the womb. If you read the Gospels, it says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while he was in the womb. That means that God considered that he was a person in the womb. That's straight out of the text. That's biblical. God affirms that. But at the same time, God affirms that that justice should extend to the other most vulnerable people in society. Right? And so that would be the inner city kids. That would be the foreigners, the immigrants, the refugees. All throughout the Bible, you see, this is amazing. God identifies himself with the least. He says, I'm the God of the widow. I'm the God of the orphan. He would remind the Israelites, he said, remember, when you think about foreigners, remember that you are foreigners in Egypt. And so you might say, well, isn't God the God of the elite, the rich, you know, everybody else too? Yes, but why does he identify himself with the least? Because they're the most vulnerable. That the other gods will identify with the elites and the kings. And he's saying, no, I'm with the lowly. I'm their God too. The ones that are easiestly taken advantage of. And so if you're going to be pro-life in the womb, you got to be pro-life outside the womb as well. The kingdom of God is unique. It affirms and it challenges in other areas as well. All right, let's look at sex, right? And so a more liberal view on sex is that it's treated like an appetite. Just go to whatever restaurant you want. It's an appetite. It's nothing more than that. Therefore, I need to try out my sexual partner before we get married, right? But a more conservative view, or maybe extreme conservative view, is that sex tends to be seen as unclean or like disgusting. And we don't want to talk about it. It's impure. And then, you know, when you have kids and they grow up and they go to school, who do you think is going to be teaching them about sex? Who's going to be their pastors on sex? It's going to be their educators and their peers. And then, you know, whatever happens, that's on us. We need to talk about it. We need to have that conversation in the church. And so God affirms that sex is good, right? But it's to be done in the right context of a covenantal relationship. A marriage between a man and a woman, right? It's to be done the right way. It's as if this, think about this. Sex is like a beautiful fish, but when it's taken out of its context, you cannot witness its true beauty, and eventually it dies. God will not smile down his approval on our sexual buffet lines, but he'll smile down upon sex in its right context. The Christian should be passionate about politics and their political party, right? Because God is passionate about it. You got 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You know what I'm saying? Like, God is bringing a kingdom. I mean, if you care about politics, it's because you care about a political vision that benefits all of society. Like, these are good things. But yet, we should be able to be passionate about it and be honest about where the kingdom contradicts with our nationalistic visions. Because it always will in some aspect. He will affirm some things and he'll challenge other things. Right? So the believer should be able to critique their own camp and their own party when they miss it. And so the next time when the political atmosphere is electric and energetic here and it's very tense, whether you're a liberal or conservative, will you critique your own party when they miss the Donkey King? That's the application. God has given you an opportunity to be truly authentic about your faith and say, no, that's not right. When you're at the cookout and someone's saying something, you're like, oh, yeah, that's real, real. And then it contradicts what the kingdom of God says. Will you stand up for the king? When you're in your echo chamber and it's different, you're just hearing stuff that you affirm already, and those algorithms bring you the thing that you believe already, will you stand up for the king, the Donkey King? It's coming back around. We know it is, right? But look, we're going to be prepared, right? Come on. The blood of Christ is for blue sheep and red sheep. Come on. It is. It is. The kingdom of God should be different. It should be a place where Democrats and Republicans can be friends because the blood of God is thicker than our politics. We can agree on some things and disagree on other things and be gentle and meek with one another. It's a unique way, right? It's a kingdom in which the poor can eat with the rich. It's a kingdom in which men can be in power and not at the expense of women. It's a kingdom in which women can be in places of status and power, but not at the expense of men. It's a unique way. It's a unique kingdom. And that's what he was bringing. I wonder if I had time for this, but I think I'll do it. So the next part, he comes in on a donkey, and it's meek. A donkey is meek. He's humble. He's saying, I'm gentle. Jesus says this in other aspects of his ministry. He says, come to me, for I'm gentle in heart. I'm humble. You receive rest for your souls. And so the Donkey King brings a unique way of relating to others. He's meek. What would that look like? That's like you have a I told you so moment, and you don't use it. You know that feeling when it's burning on the inside, and you're like, I told you. I told you. You know, maybe it's somebody younger than you, somebody you're mentoring, a spouse, a friend. I told you, and you don't use it. Or you're in an argument with somebody, and you disagree, and you realize that you have the knowledge to destroy them in an argument, and you let them down gently, or you even lose the argument. Oh, man, that would be like, that would change any marriage. You know what I mean? Like, I've only been married a couple of years, but in year one, we went to a conference in which Gary Chapman was teaching, and he's the love language guy. Five love languages. He said, why would you ever want to win an argument with your spouse? That means that they lose. And I would, you know, I thought about that later on. And so I'm like, man, I could lose this argument and I would actually win. You know what I mean? Like, this is what this sounds like. It's like, you know what? Babe, you know what? I was wrong about that. I was wrong. I should consider, you know what I mean? Or even if you're not wrong, you know what? I'm really going to consider what you said. I'm going to rethink it. And by losing, you win. Just like Christ lost on the cross, but yet he won. That's meek. Only somebody that can do something like that, you have to be secure in Christ. Take the loss. Take the L. All right, the next part of the passage says, fear not, do not be afraid, your kingdom, your king is coming. Fear not. So the next point is the coming of peace. The coming of peace. Now, Jesus brings so many different brands of peace, but I'm just going to hit on one, really. So the Messiah is known as the Prince of Peace. And why is he saying, do not be afraid? Well, there would have been some anxiety in the atmosphere. This king is coming. We're under Roman occupation. Is there going to be a war? Are my kids going to have to go off and go to battle? I mean, I know he might be the Messiah, but there's probably going to be some casualties. There's anxiety. I mean, there's probably nervous energy. I mean, stuff that has been written generations before, you're seeing it fulfilled before your eyes. There's some fear involved. And he says, do not be afraid. And what's so interesting about this is that Jesus is not bringing liberation from Roman occupation. He's not bringing that kind of peace, the peace that we think about, the absence of conflict. He's not bringing that kind of peace. So what kind of peace is he bringing? One, he's bringing peace with God. And this is the peace that really we all need and we all want. Peace with God. He's bringing a different way in which you can relate to God. Now, historically, these people have been burdened down with religion. You see that when you read the Gospels. And they're wondering, you know, are we right with God? Are we not? There's religion that's kind of permeating the culture at that time. But he's bringing a new way to relate to God. And what does that mean? That now you can relate to God in not a fear-based way. You can have a relationship with God that's not based on fear, but it's based on joy, gratitude, and peace. Let me give an example of this. Have you ever been into a courtroom? Anybody been in a courtroom? Hopefully you weren't on trial. Been to a courtroom or had to do it, you know, go to a courtroom for one of your studies at school. There's no peace in the courtroom. Right? There's no peace. But who has it the worst? The person that's on trial. Why? Because they're in front of a judge. They're wondering, am I going to be cleared? You know, what's going to happen? There's insecurity. There's anxiety about it. And so as a human being, we have this kind of sense of morality in our subconscious. You have a moral compass. Romans 1:32 says that the law of God is written on every person's heart. And so in some sense, you have a sense in which you know something is wrong and something is right. And we know that we do certain actions that deserve evaluation, divine evaluation. And I would say that's actually evidence that one day we'll stand before the righteous judgment seat of Christ. It's already there. There's a moral law. That means that there's a moral lawgiver, right? And so every day you come into life, and if you're a person that maybe goes to church or kind of religious, you have this sense of, am I right with God? And so what does this look like? Maybe you evaluate your weeks based on how religious you were that week. You evaluate yourself based on your spiritual practices. Did I read the Bible? Did I go to church enough? Did I pray enough? Am I good with God? And every day you can be living your life as if you're in the judgment seat, in the courtroom. And it could be more subconscious than this. It could be you look at the mirror and you're always evaluating yourself based off of the culture's view of beauty. I mean, I do this. We all do this at times. But you're always evaluating yourself. You evaluate yourself based off your bank account, how successful you feel. You're always in the courtroom. Am I good enough? Does that make sense? It's a deep question in the human soul. Am I good enough? In the courtroom. So how do we deal with that? Well, if you trust in Christ, you realize that Christ was condemned in the courtroom so that you could go free. There can be no peace in the courtroom every day, always evaluating yourself. Am I good enough? Am I worthy? Am I significant? Jesus is bringing them peace with God. I have another illustration. So, a couple of years ago, me, Zach, and this guy, Austin Prophet, went to this church service, and the speaker was preaching, and he preached on something, and we thought it was kind of like prosperity gospel. And so that basically means that because you follow God, he should bless your life, and you should have all this wealth and riches. Now, we know that there's prosperity in the gospel, right? God will provide for your needs, and there's a future glory coming in which you will be rich. You know, it'll be wonderful. I'm banking on that. Like, I think about it a lot, actually. Like, I can miss out now for later. But so we thought that he was saying some prosperity gospel stuff. And so we were thinking, you know what? God doesn't really bless us like that, which is funny. I mean, we're middle-class Americans. Like, in the context of the world, we have a lot. But we're like, God doesn't really bless us like that. And I don't know if it was, like, a day later or a week later, but somehow Austin's student loans got canceled. Now, here's a picture. So Austin's loans got canceled. So he gets this message, congrats on paying off your student loans this year. And he was losing it. I mean, he's in the Army, so he called his GI stuff, and he's like, is this the GI Bill? And he's like, no, sir, your stuff has actually been, like, you paid it. It's all good. It's gone. I mean, he's calling the bank. How is this possible? His loans are paid off. I mean, that should be like a celebratory moment. And so we're talking about this. We're like, what happened? You know what I mean? Like, it was an act of God. His debt is canceled. He got blessed. I mean, I've been using this story for years. I asked him permission. He's like, yeah, you can use that. You know, some of y'all probably thinking, you know, forget my sin. Like, God, cancel my student debt. You know, that's what I was thinking. Legit, till this day. Am I lying, Zach? Am I lying? Austin, that's another witness. His debt is canceled. Now, would it make sense for him to still be trying to pay off his student loans? Should he be scared about Sally Mae coming to collect? Shouldn't he have an amount of joy and peace about his debt being cleared? Right? The same sense. If you believe in Christ, your debt has been cleared. Scripture says that he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. That should give you peace. When you reflect on it, it gives you peace. I'm good with God. If I die tomorrow, I'm not concerned whether I'm going to go and be under the wrath of God. I have peace with God. That's the kind of peace that Jesus was bringing to them. Peace with God and an inner peace that can never be taken from them. And so that's one way to experience the peace. Here's another way to experience the peace. Who's seen these Pause is Power commercials? Anybody seen that? Pause is Power. I think it's like Gatorade or Powerade. Which one? Gatorade? Powerade. I like Powerade better. Anyways. Pause is Power. And so, man, I forget the young lady's name. It's horrible. But she, what's her name? Simone Biles. All right. And so, you know the story where she, you know, pulled out of the Olympics. And so now she has this thing that says Pause is Power. And when you look at the commercial, it almost looks like a protest in a sense. Pause is power. Like, athletes can chill. They can relax a little bit. They're not slaves. They're going to, you know, pause. Pause is power. And I'm like, man, that is very biblical. Bible calls that a Sabbath. Like, every week you get to pause. You know what I'm saying? And the culture is realizing, like, pause is power. That's biblical. And one of the reasons why you might not experience peace is because your soul is on the treadmill constantly, constantly moving, hurrying yourself into anxiety and worry. And when you pause, you get to experience the peace of God. The Emersons, the BJ family, BJ and his wife, allowed me to go to their lake house. I think it was like last year sometime. And I got to pause for a couple of days. And I mean, it was amazing. I'm sitting there in the lake house, and this is funny. After a while, it was as if the whole world was different. I mean, I'm looking at the trees. I'm like, oh, my God. God allowed us to have these trees. And you know, I'm not like a tree-hugging person or anything like that. And I'm just like, man, we got this lake. I mean, this is amazing. And I'm just reading scripture, and I'm like crying about what's taking place in the text. And I mean, what I realized is that because I paused for a little bit, my soul got to catch up with my body, as John Mark Comer would say, and I got to experience the peace of God, that life is more than working. You know, when you stop and you pause for a little bit, you do protest. You protest to the gods of success and money, and you say that I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to that. There's more to life than that. You can't experience the peace of God if you don't pause for a little bit. All right, let's move on. So what's some application? If you need to experience the peace of God and you trusted in him, you might need to meditate on the good news of the gospel every day. What you don't need to do is do more in your relationship with God. No, you need to behold something, what he has done, and the peace of God will come more real to your heart. Or maybe you just need to pause and take a day off and don't work too much and resist the urge to work. I mean, I feel it sometimes where I'm on my day off and I'm like, oh, no, I got to send this text. I got to send this email. It's like, no, pause. There's peace with God in that. And lastly, the clash of kingdoms. The clash of kingdoms. I get this from this part. It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. These were religious leaders who held power and status during their day. And they're realizing that their status and their power and their influence is at risk because of the name of Jesus. And this is really a foreshadowing that one day the kingdom of God will come and challenge every kingdom, every person's life who set themselves up as Lord and kingdom and king against Christ, that there will be a clash taking place, that the kingdom of God will bring a glory that will have to challenge the glory that we set up for ourselves. They said, we're gaining nothing. They built their own kingdom, and it was crumbling. And one day, this will be a reality for us. You know, there's another prophecy, and I'll close with this. There's another prophecy, a messianic prophecy about Jesus, and this is in Revelation 19. Oh, we got it. Okay. Revelation 19. He says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. And his clothes are dripped with blood. And so this is an image of Jesus coming back. But you see, this time he's not coming back on a donkey. You see that? But he's coming in on a white horse, which symbolizes that his judgment is righteous and pure and just. And during that time, every kingdom that sets itself up against God will clash with the kingdom of God, and there will be a reckoning. And so we might think about this. We sang this earlier, that he's the lion and the lamb. How can he be both the lion and the lamb? How can he be both the donkey king and the king that comes in on a white horse? How can he be a loving God? This is a big question in our culture. How can he be a loving God and yet still bring judgment and bring wrath at some point? And so there's a story that I heard some years ago by a pastor who had lived among some American Indians, and he heard a story, and I think it's kind of relevant for this. And some of you college students may have heard this before, actually. And so it goes like this. There's a chief, and there's a village. And this chief is known as being loving and just. He's always just, and he's loving. He's a great leader. The people respect him. And he has an issue. And so there's some people stealing in his village. And so he's like, I'm going to figure out who this thief is. And so he sets some traps. And nothing. The thief doesn't go for the bait. And so he figures to himself that too many people are in on the story. And so he takes one of his closest warriors, and he sets up some more traps, and he puts them out on lookout. And so one night they come in to his teepee, and they say, we found the thief. And he says, well, bring him in. 40 lashes. Bring him in. And then he brings in the thief. And to his horror, I mean, he's about to have the worst night of his life. They bring in the thief, and it's the chief's mother. And so they bring him out and his mom out to the village, and the village is talking, you know, is his love going to override his justice, or is justice going to override his love? What is he going to do? And so they tie his mother up, and he knows that his mother is old, and she's not going to be able to take those lashes. She'll die from it, from the wounds. And so they're looking at him. What is he going to do? And he says, 40 lashes. And so the executioner is pulling back the whip. And he says, stop. And he walks up, takes off his shirt, and he steps in between his mom and the executioner. And then he says two words, the whip. And they start to beat him. and cut into his body and his skin. And he's left bloody, 40 lashes. And it transforms the community. I mean, needless to say, he won the respect of the village. He won their trust because of his sacrifice. His love and his justice coincided through his sacrifice. It's the same thing that Jesus did for us. That's how he could be the lion and the lamb, the donkey king and the one who comes on the white horse, bringing justice. In this text, we see Palm Sunday. We see a coronation service, a procession. And King Jesus is proceeding to a throne. And he receives a crown. But that crown is a crown of thorns. And his throne is a wooden cross for you and me. That's what he did. That's how it works. So let's pray as we close. Jesus, I thank you that you brought a unique way. I thank you for your sacrifice. God, I pray that you would help us to see what you've done, and that we could follow you as a king, and that we can put aside our old way of thinking and trust you for who you really are. And so if you're here this morning and you want to follow this king who would come in a humble way on a donkey, you want to follow Jesus, it's really simple. Just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he's king, that he rose from the dead. And you'll be born again. You'll be brought into a new kingdom. Commit your life to him. You know, commit to a church, whether it's here or somewhere else. Commit to a church and follow him with other people. Trust in him. I say it like this. You already know how to trust. You're sitting in chairs and you don't think that you're going to hit the floor. Why? Because you trust in the integrity of the chair, but you didn't put work into building that chair. Someone else did. And so it's the same way you trust in the work of Christ, that Christ put in work to lift you up to God. Rely on that. If you've forgotten that this morning, remember it. Trust again. Follow him as king. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. In Jesus' name I pray, bless these people. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Devon. Good word. Thank you for joining with us this morning. Thank you for joining us online. Why don't we stand to our feet as we close? We're going to leave the altars open this morning. If you need prayer, maybe the Lord tugged on your heart this morning and you're saying, man, I want to walk with Jesus. Or you're saying, man, I've got this specific prayer request, or I need someone to pray with me. We're going to leave the altars open to pray for you. This week, Passion Week, we're going to be here Wednesday night to worship and pray. We'd love to have you with us. If you can't be there Wednesday night, we will see you Easter Sunday. You guys have an amazing week. Turn around and greet someone before you go.